As they leave, join me in Psalm 115, please. Psalm 115. Hear the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name bring glory, for the sake of your love and your faithfulness. Let the nations not say, "Where now is their God?" when our God is in heaven, and all that he wills, he accomplishes. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot touch, feet, but cannot walk. They can make no sound in their throats. Those who fashion them, all who trust in them, shall become like them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord is mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord increase your numbers, yours and your children's also. May you be blessed by the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he gave over to man. The dead cannot praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord now and forever. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Before we dive into the text itself, we need to get some context. There are lots of different kinds of psalms in the Bible. A big part of applying and understanding our text properly is first to understand what kind of psalm we're dealing with. What kind of music is this? Is it a heartbreak song, a love song, a military march? This is a Hallel psalm. What is the very last phrase, or in English, the very last word in verse 18? You may have praise the Lord, or you may have a step backward into the Hebrew, hallelujah. The Hebrew word is one we're familiar with from our own hymns, right? Hallelujah. It's a song sung to praise the Lord. That means it's sung differently than a lament. By the way, almost a third of the psalms are lament psalms. An interesting difference between the psalms and our own hymn books. It's sung differently than a song of sadness. It's sung differently than a historical psalm or a pilgrimage psalm. In fact, it's part of a block of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. They were traditionally sung at Passover as Israel celebrated God's victorious deliverance of his people. Psalms 113 and 114 were sung very early in the celebration. Then Psalms 115 through 18 were sung at the end, after the fourth cup of wine was passed around. They would sing those psalms. In all likelihood, our text this morning was the song that Jesus and his disciples sang after the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, we read, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Probably this was the psalm that they sang. Imagine this psalm being sung as a celebration of the mighty deliverance of God delivering his people. It's a victory hymn, a celebration in praise of God. The ESV Study Bible notes, this is a hymn urging God's people to trust and worship the Lord alone by reminding them that He alone is worthy of their deepest loyalty. In the background lurks the temptation to turn to the gods worshipped in other nations, and the congregation must grasp how hopeless it is to serve such deities. This psalm points us to the true and living God and demands that we worship Him and no other, to include never placing our trust, our worship, in ourselves. The flow of the psalm goes like this. Only God deserves praise. That's verses 1 through 8. Only God deserves praise because of His love and faithfulness, because of His sovereignty, and because of the impotence of idols. Only God deserves praise, verses 1 through 8. So, let God's people trust Him as their help and shield, verses 9 through 11. And God will bless His faithful people, verses 12 through 15. And then in the end, all God's people said, and there's a response in verses 16 through 18. Only God deserves praise, so let God's people trust Him as their help and shield, and God will bless His faithful people, and then God's people respond in praise. Or, and Jake can appreciate this, we've got a little history here. If you really are into alliterated outlines, Charles Ryrie breaks this down into a contrast, a call, a confidence, and a chorus. So you can tell Lloyd that I stumbled for a sec. That's the big picture of the psalm. Let's walk through it now. Verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. It starts with a prayer. May all of the glory go to You, Lord. And it's repeated. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us. There's an intensity here. Maybe it's born of a knowledge of how quickly our hearts can turn to idols. Or maybe it comes from a burning passion for God's glory. Both are necessary in our lives. An understanding of how quickly we turn to idols and a burning passion for God's glory. Samuel Rutherford, the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, wrote, Lord, save us in any ways from meddling with the Lord's glory. What a prayer. Why should God receive all the glory? And the songwriter gives us three reasons. First, because of His loving kindness and faithfulness or truthfulness. Loving kindness is a powerful word, a very important word in the Old Testament. It occurs 245 times in the Old Testament, and it's central to the portrait of God that we find here in this psalm. It combines two elements, love, kindness, goodness, benevolence, and faithfulness, loyalty, covenant. The word is hesed, and it combines the two concepts together into this word. Here's how it works. You have a relationship. In it, there's a stronger party and a weaker party. The weaker seeks the blessing and protection of the patron, of the stronger party. But they cannot lay absolute claim to it. What they're asking for is over and above the expectations and obligations of the relationship. Kind of like if my child comes to me stronger and weaker, right? They have certain things that they can expect from dad. If another child, another person's child comes to me, they can't expect the same things as my children. It's like that. A weaker party comes to a stronger party, and beyond any expectations, they ask for something. And the stronger party goes beyond the rule of law to show their personal love, involvement, and commitment to the weaker. But the feeling of love that moves them is not chesed. The promise they make to protect that person is not chesed. When they actually move into action on the other person's behalf, that act is chesed. It's not a feeling of love or mercy. It's not a disposition. It's an action. So in our text, God enters into a relationship with His people. They cry out for help, and even though He doesn't have to, He comes to their aid. Goodness, kindness, love, and faithfulness, loyalty, covenant. All in this word. And God is true. He is faithful. He is utterly and completely trustworthy. That's the second word he uses in the verse. So, all glory goes to him. Because of his faithfulness, because of his covenant faithfulness, and then because of his sovereignty, why should all the glory go to him and not me and not us? Because of his sovereignty. Verses 2 through 3. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Romans 9, verse 20, pulling from that imagery of the potter, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? All glory goes to God because he is sovereign. What happens, happens because he has decreed it so. In heaven and on earth, Satan is not in charge of the earth. God is sovereign. We must not give Satan more than his due. He is a roaring lion, but he is a lion on a leash, and God holds the leash. All glory to God. Because he is sovereign. Whatever happens, as they praise him here, they're saying, Lord, whatever happens, all glory to you. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether in the moment we can accept it or not, whether it's easy for us or not, all glory to God, for he is sovereign. And third, because of the utter impotence of idols. Verses 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. And then he gives us really satire. We should chuckle as we read this. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. This is satire. It is biting sarcasm designed to wake up the hearers. That's what sarcasm does. It makes us stop and think. These idols, the songwriter says, these other idols, these gods that other nations worship, can't you see how dumb it is? There's another great example of this. Turn with me to Isaiah 44, please. Isaiah 44. We'll take just a moment and read this. Again, really funny portrait. Those who fashion a graven image, verse 9 of Isaiah 44, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. I mean, don't you see how absurd the question? Who has built a god? That's absurd. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Because in context, God's about to put them on trial. Let them together be put to shame. Listen to this portrait. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He, in other words, a mortal man. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And we sit back and wonder, boy, I hope he put the right half into the oven. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Back in our text, in verse 5, the idols have mouths, but they don't speak. No matter how much you want it, beg for it, an idol cannot give you guidance. A false god cannot give you counsel. They have no eye. They have eyes, but they cannot see. The idol is not aware of you. The idol has no clue that you exist. The idol doesn't care. Contrast that with Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given ear to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Our God can see, and he does, and he moves. The false gods cannot. And on it goes. They have noses, but they never smell the sweet aromas of prayers and sacrifices like God does. In his commentary on this psalm, St. Augustine really hammered idolatry. No pun intended. He pointed out that the artist who made the idol was greater than the idol, since he could at least move his hands. But beyond that, he writes, even animals are better than the idols, because animals can walk around, can see, hear, smell, and an idol can't do any of those things. Then my favorite part, Augustine writes that even mice and snakes are better than idols because they usually build nests in them, and unless they are deterred by human movements, they seek for themselves no safer habitations. A man then moveth himself that he may frighten away a living beast from his own God, and yet worshipeth the God who cannot move himself as if he were powerful, from one from whom he drove away one better than the object of his worship. He writes, even the dead surpasses the deity who neither liveth nor hath lived. In other words, build yourself an idol. Erect your golden idol. What happens when a pigeon comes along? That pigeon is going to decorate that idol, and that idol can do nothing about it. So the little monk with his broom sweeping the pigeon away is more powerful than the idol, yet he worships the idol. But please don't think only of golden statues when you hear the word idolatry. Tim Keller notes, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement? But these same things that have assumed mystic proportions in our individual lives and in our society. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. So yes, our country is filled with idols. And if left to ourselves, our hearts are the factories that would churn them out 24/7. An idol is anything we give the place that belongs to God alone. Anything we esteem, treasure, love, trust, follow, or prioritize above God. Another way to look at it is, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. And as Christians, we still look to idols if we are not extraordinarily careful and sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Calvin famously said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. He wrote, the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth. At the center of idolatry, the fuel of this idol-making factory is the idea which men have that God is not present with them unless his presence is carnally exhibited. In other words, God is not with us unless it's something we can perceive physically. I'm not much into the late-night TV shows, but I saw a clip from one on YouTube where a late-night TV host was riding around with his idol. And we use that term in our culture, don't we? Unabashedly. His idol, Paul McCartney. And Paul McCartney was riding around with him through the streets of Liverpool. And you could see in this late-night TV host's eyes adoration. He wept when McCartney sang to him. There was worship there. There are people who would be, that we would be thrilled to meet. Maybe not McCartney. Maybe. Maybe McCartney. There are people that we would be thrilled to meet. If we could sit down with them for lunch one time, it would be the thrill of a lifetime. We'd never shut up about it. Each of us have people like that. Maybe famous preachers, actors or actresses, musicians, statesmen, athletes. It would be amazing to meet them just once. Now imagine that you could pick up the phone and call them whenever you want. Wouldn't that be awesome? You're studying for a sermon and you say, you know what, let me call old Johnny Mack, my buddy John MacArthur. And you call him up and he answers. That would be so cool. Why don't we feel that way about praying to the sovereign God of the universe? Why do we not have the same thrill? Why do I not have the same thrill at the prospect? Because like Calvin says, it's deep in our bent, our broken nature, to crave a God who is physical like us. Only God deserves praise because of his love and faithfulness, because of his sovereignty, and because of the impotence of idols. So, verses 9 through 11, let God's people trust him as their help and shield. Verses 9 through 11, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Notice two things. First, there are three groups in view. First, Israel, then the priests, then all the believers. And those three groups will be addressed again in verses 12 through 13. Israel, priests, all believers. And second, to each of these groups, God is what? their help and shield. This isn't vain repetition. This is Hebrew poetry. The repetition makes a point to each of these. God is not just a help and shield to a nation. God is not just a help and shield to a certain priestly class. God is a help and shield to all believers, to everyone who believes in Him. From the bottom to the top, from the greatest to the least, God is their help and shield. A God who is no respecter of persons. Next, God will bless His people. Verses 12 through 15. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. God blesses His people from the least to the greatest. Now, when this psalm was written, the greatest expression of that truth had yet to be realized. And so partially this psalm points us ahead to the greatest realization of the truth that God does bless from the least to the greatest. And we read that great and final and full expression of this truth in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Does God bless His people? Oh, magnificently, beyond anything we could ask or think. The cross points to a God who blesses His people. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Glorious God who blesses His people. And then, as some of you have already been doing, in verses 16 through 18, the people respond. Verses 16 through 18 of our text, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Now there's some Old Testament poetry that we have to work through. The Old Testament conception was that God was in heaven, man was on earth. In the New Testament, Christ brought heaven to man, so to speak. The point is, summing up the entire psalm, really, God is in heaven, far above mankind. So He is worthy of all our praise and glory. It's about the transcendence of God. When it says the earth He has given to man, it doesn't mean that God's not sovereign over what happens here. What it means is God is transcendent. We are of the earth, earthly. But God is in heaven, far above, and worthy then of all our praise and glory. Then in verse 17, there is an urgency that's added to this. When you're dead, you can't continue your earthly activities. the most important of which is to praise the Lord. When you're dead, you can't continue your earthly activities, the most important of which is to praise the Lord. Well, won't we praise the Lord in heaven? Yes. Will the unsaved see it? Will praising the Lord in heaven glorify him before the nations? No. That's something we have to do now before we die, because when we die, it's too late. And that's what he says here. God's people determine here in their response, we will always be a people who praise the Lord, who give him all the glory, because there's coming a time when we can't anymore. Now, is there application for us here? Idolatry is a New Testament problem. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. An idol is anything we give the place that belongs to God alone. Anything we esteem, treasure, love, trust, follow, or prioritize above God. There are so very many ways that our hearts will find to sneak idols into our lives. Sometimes harmless enjoyments become idols. Sports, hobbies, activities for our kids, maintaining a certain lifestyle. Do we binge watch Netflix but never binge read our Bibles? Sometimes good things become ultimate things and push God to the side. Sometimes the very gifts of God become idols. God gives Israel a bronze serpent as a symbol pointing to, a type pointing to, the one who would come and heal them, not of just a snake bite, but of sin. And what does Israel do? They turn it into an idol, name it Nehushtan, and it has to be destroyed. Because as human beings, our hearts can take even good gifts of God and turn them into ultimate things, and they become idols. At the risk of being, but with no desire to be controversial, God gives us great gifts of religious liberty, unparalleled in human history in this country. And Christians are quite prepared to give up, to set aside biblical morality, biblical ethics, biblical wisdom for the sake of a political party or candidate who will give them what they think they want. We'll jostle that shelf and then move along. Good things can become ultimate things and thus become idols. Sometimes we create an idol by worshiping our idea of God. We won't take the time now, but in Exodus 32, when the golden calf just popped out and caught Aaron by surprise. Right. Tell me another one. What did Aaron say as he presented the calf to them? Hey, Israel, here is a new God for you to worship. No. Hey, Israel, here is Apis the bull from Egypt. Remember him? Let's worship him. That's not what he did. He said, here is your God who delivered you from Israel. And he presented that golden calf as a representative of Yahweh. And Israel worshipped not Baal or Apis from Egypt. They worshipped Yahweh, but according to their idea of who he was. according to their image of who he was. And folks, if we worship God, but we worship him not as he is in the Bible, we're worshiping an idol. Let me just speak into our individualistic culture right now. We have no right to create our own content when it comes to the question, who is God? We have no right to craft an answer for ourselves. God is real. And that means we can say true things about him and we can say false things about him. This is why we need to soak in the Bible. This is really heavy stuff. It's hard preaching. But there's a reason for it. Look back at verse 8 of our text, Psalm 115, verse 8. Here's what scares me. It scares me for you. It scares me for myself. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Now, what has he just described them as in great detail? Dead. Dead. And our lives, if we worship idols, to include worshiping, well, this is my idea of God. This is God to me. And it may not be God to you, but what works for you may not work for me, and what works for me may not work for you. It's okay. In the end, love wins. And that leads to a life that is as dead inside as those idols. It leads to a life without the consolation of Christ. It leads to a life without the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts. It leads to a life that is really death. And all those who craft idols will be like them. So who will I act like tomorrow at work? Who will I react like? What or who do my calendar and my checkbook say I worship? If we hang on to our idols of comfort, pleasures, ambitions, whatever, we will become as dead as they are. But in the presence of the loving, faithful, sovereign God, there is fullness of joy. So this psalm is presented to us as an argument, open and shut case, for worshiping the true God who loves us, the God of covenant faithfulness who blesses his people. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And he is worth it. He is worthy. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, may our hearts sing as the children of Israel did over our great God, our God of faithfulness, our God of covenant love, our God who blesses his people when we do not deserve it. Lord, you are a God of grace. We see it poured out in great torrents in this psalm. You are a God of grace. May we never presume upon it by giving in to our worship of idols of any sort. But Lord, may we have all of that idolatry, all of those impulses driven out, not by a legalistic list of do's and don'ts, but driven out by a greater love for you. May we find you more lovable than all of our idols. And Lord, in those points hidden deep down within our hearts and minds where right now we cling to idols. Idols of gold, silver, plastic. God, forgive us. May we love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.